Today's Bible reading will be taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 21. That's Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 21. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we pray that you may help us understand so that we may also bow to Christ as our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, I'm not sure how familiar you are with social media, but a few weeks ago, I remember on my timeline, one of my friends posted a very interesting meme. A meme is simply a picture accompanied with some funny words or profound words. And this was a picture of a cute black child with the words beneath. The caption read, "Today in Zimbabwe, a child is named Resignation Ndlovu." I wonder if you get the humor of those words. Of course, a few weeks ago when that post was put up on Facebook, there was a very silent coup in our neighboring Zimbabwe, isn't it? It was a very gentle sending off to their president, who had actually ruled for 37 years. And I'm sure there were some parents who greeted that resignation with elation, with joy, with celebration, that finally there was a change in power. There had been a power struggle, and the great dictator had been deposed. He had finally resigned. And so, of course, we will name our Ndebele child Resignation Ndlovu. For many Zimbabweans, since as far back as they can remember, this president had been the ruler. And for, according to some of them, in their opinions, it wasn't a particularly good leadership. It wasn't a good period, a good era. And so they greeted it with elation and joy, because they were celebrating the change of power into possibly a better period, a better time, a better political regime that would bring with it much promise, better prospects economically, possibly new trade partners, better relationships, the eradication of some unhelpful sanctions, but better opportunity, isn't it? They were looking forward to positive change. And in today's passage, we're going to be examining whether the birth of Jesus is not so much about receiving nice gifts and great commerce and busy activity in retail stores, but whether there is somewhat of a coup in the heart happening in the hearts of those who were living at that time in first century Palestine, and even in our own hearts as we keep re-examining the story whenever we read the nativity story. Whenever we go to our nephew's little preschool and we see the nativity play being acted out, we should examine ourselves in our own hearts and think, how do we respond as there is a change in power, a change in regime in the universe? As a new king is born, God's chosen king, God's Christ, God's anointed Messiah, how do we respond? You know, do we stay at home and surrender terms and ask ourselves, what are my options? How much can I get away with? Or do we surrender in worship to this new and glorious king? There is indeed a power struggle happening whenever we see Jesus walk out of the pages of Scripture. As he engages with people, as he talks even with the Pharisees, they always have two options. They can either ridicule him to the point of sending him to a cross through a very devious plot, or they can bow to him as their king, as their Lord, and they can agree with the words of Scripture. They can agree indeed with the words of God. But of course, surrendering power is hard, isn't it? It is difficult. Surrendering your freedom and being ruled by someone else, being told what to do, how to live, what to do, when to do it, and how often and when you should stop, that's very hard. From the moment we're kids, we don't always enjoy being told what to do and how to live our lives. Even if it's by our parents, people who've had the wisdom to grow up enough to have us as their kids. People whom God has placed over us, we find it very hard to live obediently under them. Because we love freedom. We've got songs that celebrate independence and self-sufficiency. Songs that celebrate freedom. All the single ladies. These are some of the songs we sing. We can't wait to be free. We don't think of ourselves as dependent on other people. We don't like to think of ourselves as existing in interdependence with other communities, friends, or family. We like to think of ourselves as, I can do it myself. I don't need anyone. I can make plans for 2018, and trust you me, I will achieve them. No one can stand in my way. And in the arrogance of what we're saying, you've got to ask yourself, not even God? I mean, what if some of those plans are opposed to this king, this baby Jesus who's born in the pages of Luke chapter 2? If we think back to when we were young, we couldn't wait to move out of home, to finally receive the freedom of living in our own little apartment until the responsibilities of adulthood dawn on us. And you get the rates bill, and you have to pay rent. And 3 days after payday, all those debit orders come in. And you can't believe it. Is this what adulthood and freedom looks like? And you thought to yourself, no more curfew, no more schedule where my mother tells me when to wash the dishes, how to wash them. I can do things the way I please. I can set my own schedule and live life as I want to live it. I won't have this authority over me. Or think of the time when you looked at that M4 driving across you on the road, and you thought, I can't wait to have a car of my own, even if it's not that impressive. I can't wait to no longer wait for the Uber driver to arrive. I can't wait to no longer have to contend with Zulu taxi drivers. I've paid them good money, and they still argue with me. I can't wait to have my own car and control my own movements. I'm allowed to tease Zulu taxi drivers. Zulu is part of my heritage. And so this is the kind of optimism that the people of Zimbabwe greeted the change in regime in their own country. As Emmerson Mnangagwa, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, as he came in, they thought, with this man comes change. He's the key to change. He's the key to our happiness, to our change of fortunes, to the better life that we've always dreamt of. And it's the same even in our own politics, isn't it? We had hashtag ANC54. And as the vote happened, and happened again, and there were recounts, and even more recounts, we said, finally, there's been a change in regime. Possibly things will change. Life will be better. We greet those kinds of changes with optimism. And yet, as we look at today's passage, we see the arrival of a king who disturbs everyone's life. It's to the inconvenience, possibly, of everyone who would live their life independently, who'd set their own rules and do what they please with their money, with their bank balance, with their sexuality, with their private life, with their resources. These are things that if Jesus is king, he rules over those things. He's got jurisdiction over all those things. He even has control over your sexuality, a very private and personal area, over your bank balance, another very private and personal area, isn't it? How dare the minister tell me how to spend my money? All these guys are out for our seed, our coins, our finances. Can't they just stick to the gospel? Well, friends, the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, has implications on every area of our lives, even our wallets. I can never forget the times when I would walk out and had an appointment to play soccer with my friends, rush out of the house because the game was early in the morning, only for my mother to wait in the kitchen, stop me, and say, wait, let's have a look at your room first. I could never say, wait a minute, that is my private and personal space. You know, what is it to you if it's a bit untidy? In fact, that's subjective. It's tidy to me. It's an organized mess. I could never come up with those excuses. I could never say, no, it's not your due restriction. I mean, it's not like it's the kitchen. It's not like it's the lounge. Your guests are not going to come and be surprised. You won't be embarrassed. They won't go into my room. She'd say in Zulu, Kalisa Mstatulula. You know, I am your parent. Let's go back into your room. You're not going anywhere until that room is as neat as I want it. And yet that's the kind of argument we try to have sometimes with God, isn't it? As we come into the Christian faith, as we share the gospel with some of our friends, some of them are reluctant because they're not prepared to surrender everything to this new king, to this new ruler, to this baby Jesus. But as we read of the nativity story, as we look into the manger, is all we see just a harmless baby, or are we aware of the description given in this passage? Some of the words that are used when the Bible teaches of the arrival of the Anointed One. Have a read with me at verse 8 of chapter 2. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. Of course, it is an intimidating sight. God has finally arrived. It's like you're being summoned to the principal's office, or you're being summoned to the bishop's office. That can be very intimidating, isn't it? And perhaps that is why these shepherds were fearful. They thought, oh no, is this my day of reckoning? Well, anyway, angels have arrived, and they're gripped with fear, but they pay careful attention to what they're about to hear. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ, who is the Lord. A big announcement is that this is good news. It's not bad news that the King has arrived. It's not bad news that the promised one, the anointed one, the chosen one, the one who rules even over your life has come. That is not bad news. It's great news. It is good news that there's someone who is going to be in charge of our lives. Yes, he'll have an opinion on my bank balance, on my sexuality, on my thoughts, on my phone, on everything, on my relationships and how I govern them. Christ, of course, is reminding us that Jesus has been chosen as God's anointed king, as God's king from Bethlehem. Can you see that? Bethlehem comes up repeatedly. And in verse 11, we're told that it's the city of David. And of course, to Jewish people, as they heard this, as they read this passage for the first time, they would have been reminded that there is a Davidic connection to Jesus and his family. That Joseph, during the census we told about earlier in the book, he's going back to where he belongs, to where his heritage is connected, to Bethlehem, because his son will be connected to that great Jewish king. The great Jewish king with whom God made an important covenant, an important promise. And what was the promise that God made? God promised David that someday David would not have to build a temple for God, but God would build a great lineage, a great family for David, a family that would be a blessing to the nations, that would rule in compassion and grace over not just the Jewish people, but many nations. A king who would rule, not as a dictator, but a pleasant dominion that would last forever. Have a listen to these words. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be him to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that is Jesus, isn't it? Since this passage was written, Jews have always waited for this great king who comes as descended from David, who would rule forever, who would have such an intimate relationship with God. God would refer to him as father, would have the kind of compassion a father has on a son, a king who would rule forever. Now, I know we love democracy. We love casting our vote. We love having an opinion on who the king is. But this is a king that we will be glad to have over us forever. He is the chosen one, chosen by God. And if ever anyone chose an eternal king, we'd love for it to be God, isn't it? Instead of a conference over there, or even our own sinful opinions and views. We'd love for it to be God who determines who this anointed one is, to pick someone out to govern his people and do so justly and peacefully. And that is exactly what happens with Jesus. Jesus is the arrival of a king. Christmas is about the birth of a king, the birth of a ruler, someone whom when he arrives, there's so many words that should make us think kingship, kingdom. The king is here, the ruler has arrived. The mention of David is meant to give us that thought. The mention of the Christ is meant to give us that thought. The mention of the heavenly host is meant to remind us of that. Heavenly host, of course, refers to the armies of the Lord. It's almost like an inauguration. I don't know if you've traveled on the roads innocently in your small car only to see blue light brigade rush past you and to realize that something significant is happening. Someone important is driving past. I better slow down. I better cooperate, isn't it? And yet sometimes as we approach Christmas, the rule and the invasion of a new godly king, a heavenly king, is the furthest thing from our minds. We see it as a time of relief. It's a time of relief from authorities, from work, from responsibilities, from having to do things according to some higher structure. All we hear in our heads as we think of December is coming, we're thinking, oh, I can't wait to be free from work. You can hear the Distraction Boys playing in the background. You can see yourself dancing to a bit of Gorm in some park somewhere, or whatever kind of music you are into. You can see yourself relaxing, free. You don't think often of the arrival of a new king who comes to rule every area. Nothing can be hidden from him, who's come even to rule over your December. That is the kind of king. That is what God is doing when Jesus is born. It's not just a cute baby in a manger, but it is the time when we see the heavenly hosts, when the king arrives, when things have to change. And yet, what kind of king is this? The first point we've seen is that at Christmas, baby Jesus is born. Baby Jesus, who is the king, is born, but he is a humble king. And lastly, we'll consider what are my options. So secondly, what does it mean that he is a humble king? When you look at the evidence that the angels point these shepherds to, you would be surprised at what would indicate that indeed the king has arrived, isn't it? As you look at verse 12, you don't see perhaps blue light brigade, red carpet, great armies, shields, royal palace, beautiful little bed for baby King Jesus. But look at what you see in verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And as non-Christians see that, they think, how pathetic. The Christian God, he condescends to become human. And when he does so, not only is he born at the wrong time in first century Palestine in a manger, not even in a decent Palestinian but he is born to a poor family. He is born in such humble circumstances. What kind of God is this? With such humility. Couldn't he come as a king should come? Couldn't he come as a God should arrive when he arrives into the scene? I mean, often when you think of a God coming into the scene, you think of glory, power, and might, isn't it? He's come to sort the world out. He will come to vanquish his enemies with a great army. Or maybe he won't even need one, but certainly he won't come as a little baby lying there, wrapped up by his mother in a manger, crying. If he was a human baby, trust me, guys, he cried. He sat at a well and asked a Samaritan woman for water. He was thirsty. So he went through human experiences, such as hunger, such as thirst, such as being a normal baby, being helpless and dependent on parents, crying, being wrapped, lying there. And this is God incarnate. This is an amazing king, isn't it? It's not quite how we would write it if we thought of God coming into the scene. Maybe if you imagined yourself as God, you would think, I would never go and be a human being and live among those people and experience mortality and even face death at the hands of the people I've created. I would never live only up to the age of 33. I would have a long career, many years. I would retire and have a great farewell. You know, I would persuade the Pharisees. I would be in charge of the Pharisees. I would chair every Sanhedrin meeting. I wouldn't be rejected by them. I wouldn't have them attempt to stone me every once in a while when we have a theological debate. It's not quite the arrival that we would expect, isn't it? And that is the beauty and the wonder of the incarnation. It is amazing and a wonderful Christian miracle that God should condescend to become man, that it should come into the world and dwell among us as a human being, that even though we are so far below him, he should be born just like us, grow up just like us, and be rejected and betrayed just like some of us have faced. These are the words, listen to these words, of C.S. Lewis when he speaks of the incarnation, the importance of the doctrine, and how amazing it is. He says, when Pythagoras discovered the square on the hypotenuse was equal to the sum of the squares on the other sides, he was discovering what had been just as true the day before, though no one knew it. It was always true. He had just calculated it. But in 50 BC, the proposition God is man would not have been true in the same sense it was in 10 AD, because the union of God and man in Christ is a timeless fact. In 50 BC, we didn't yet have that. We didn't yet witness it. But as soon as Jesus was born, that idea, that possibility, that promise, that prophecy, it became a reality. And the world was never the same. You see, that is what is amazing about the incarnation. This is another powerful quote by C.S. Lewis about the meaning of God becoming human. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. Just as every natural event is the manifestation at a particular place and moment in nature's total character, so every particular Christian miracle manifests at a particular place and moment the character and significance of the incarnation. From the birth of Christ, we'll have his ministry with all the miracles which attest to the fact that he is divine, he is God. We'll have the cross, him dying and rising again, and proving that he can indeed raise us from death as well. He can forgive our sins, he can redeem us. Because that is the kind of king we have ruling over us, isn't it? We don't have an oppressive ruler. We don't have to be sad. We should celebrate. Because a savior is born in the city of David today. A king who redeems and rescues people, even if it's at great cost to himself. Have a look again at verse 21. We're reminded of the name of Jesus. The angel commanded that he should be named Jesus, and that is the name that he received. A name that would forever remind people that in Jesus we have God saving people. God says, that is the meaning of his name. And that's the kind of king we serve. It's the kind of king who doesn't want to take away, who doesn't want to stifle you, who doesn't want to control and make life hard, but who wants to set you free from the bondage of sin. So many times you've wanted to live life free from sin. You've wanted to live life in a manner that pleases God, instead of in a rebellious way that causes much regret later when you have sinned again. When you have given in to your sexual inclinations, to your greed, to your consumerism, when you have rushed into the store on Black Friday and not only walked out with a broken ankle, but with a lower bank balance. And as you reflect on your consumerism, you say, woe is me. I wish I didn't have my credit card. Who will set me free from this body and this mind of bondage to sin? And that is Jesus. That's what he does. That's what he achieves at the cross. That's the kind of king we have in Bethlehem on this day. It is the announcement of good news because it's the arrival of a savior king. Someone who you want to have in charge of your life. Someone whom, if as a country we lived under him as Lord, things would go much better for us, isn't it? I wonder if you've moved in finally into that apartment of yours. And as you come back from a tough day at work, you look into the kitchen and you're thinking, oh, I can't even cook, all the pots are dirty. I wish I had stuck to the government of my parents who insisted that after every meal, I should clean up after myself. Or maybe you look back on your life at some of the regrets some of the hearts you've broken, some of the scars you've acquired emotionally yourself. And you wish you had had better respect for rule, for authority, for being governed. Because friends, governance, especially the rulership of God, having God's king over us, is for our own good. He's not a killjoy who's stifling our pleasure, but is someone who tells us what to do because it is for our own good. It is for our own success. We flourish as we honor God and live under him as our king. As we bow to King Jesus, as these shepherds do, we live obediently for the glory of God, and that is the far better thing than accumulating glory for ourselves. I mean, if you live life all for your own pleasure, your own glory, you end up regretting it, as later you realize that people's love for you was always superficial. It was always because you were the cheese boy, or you were the one who was on top. You were the rich one. You were the rich corporate in the office. And yet as we come and we respond like the shepherds do, like the angels do, and we sing praises to God, we surrender that he must be glorified. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Can you see that? Qualified peace for those with whom he is pleased, for those who would willingly surrender to Jesus as the new king. Whether you like it or not, when the king arrives, you have to surrender to him. You will either bow in regret or you will rejoice in humiliation as you are vindicated as the faithful follower who always believed, and now you are vindicated. The world is set right as the king arrives. And we have that option even this morning. Whenever we come to Christmas and we see this king arriving, we have the option to respond. How will we live in light of the arrival of King Jesus? He is a king. It is clear. We need to pray the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? We need to say some very uncomfortable words. And we need to say those words and mean them. As we read the Lord's Prayer, I wonder if we ever mean it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Or do we think to ourselves, hallowed be my opinions, my ambitions? Your kingdom come. Or do we think to yourself, I wish things would work out the way I see them. I don't like what's happening in my home, in my company, in my country. Why don't they think like me a little? The world would be such a better place. Those are not the words that are written here. It's hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Have your way, Lord, with my life. You rule, you be king, you call the shots. Come, let's go to my room. Let's have a look at my life. Let's have a look at my bank balance, my sexuality, my decisions, my friends, and the company that I keep. Examine it and have your will. Tell me what to do. Rule over me as my king. May I align my life and my decisions, my everything, according to this new king who has arrived. Sadly, friends, we don't always sing that song, pray that prayer, because actually we'd rather live our own way. We're not happy with Christmas because we're not ready for the king as he arrives. Well, sorry to tell you, friends, if you're that rebellious, if you're like Herod, who as the wise men arrive with the gifts, you're like, oh, interesting. You're here to bless a new king with gifts. Tell me more about this king. Iningati, there's a coup happening here. I thought I was in charge. As the Pharisees witness his life, his ministry, and he tells them, no, let me tell you who Moses was talking about. Let me tell you what the Torah means. They say, no, you are a heretic. You are not from God. We are the Pharisees. We are in charge here. Don't come and disturb things here. Don't come and be a hero and try to rule over our lives. Sometimes that is the response that we give. We always judge the Pharisees and Herod. And yet sometimes that is who we are. As we hear of a king arriving, we don't rejoice in celebration. Finally, God will put the world right. Because we know deep down we're part of the problem, isn't it? We're part of the people that need to be sorted out and need to be changed. And yet at Christmas, it is the beginning of that journey in the Gospels. It is the beginning of that journey where we will have to surrender, unlike Herod, unlike the Pharisees. We would have to surrender lordship. We'd have to remove ourselves from the throne of our lives and not sit there and negotiate and think, wait a minute, whoa, King Jesus is born. I thought it was all about gifts. What do you mean I need to pledge allegiance to someone other than myself? What do you mean your kingdom come? Can't we negotiate? We need to surrender, friends. But that's not all. We don't only just surrender to Jesus. Remember the kind of king that we are surrendering to, the kind of king that we follow. He is a humble king, born in a manger. He recruits carpenters, fishermen, tax collectors. He's not one of the elite, the Pharisees. He dies on a cross. If you think that's the kind of king you want, think carefully about it. Because if you follow him as a disciple, that's you, right there, prepared to adopt the way of the cross. Not about self-gain and self-glorification, not despising the cross, but taking up your own cross, living a life of servanthood, not seeing it beneath yourself to serve certain people. Maybe as you try and be part of the Christian community, you think to yourself, no way, whoa. I understand the idea of being a Christian and serving, but there's just certain people that I cannot stoop down to the level of serving. They're less accomplished than me. They don't have the things I have, the education I have. They haven't been to the places that I've been to. And yet Jesus was prepared to wash the feet of the disciples. He was prepared to die for a sinner like you and me, like those people that you often look down on. If Jesus is the king you claim to pledge allegiance to, then let's see it as you follow him in the way of the cross. If he rules, let's see it in the way that you live out the Christian life. Let's see it in the way that you serve other people as you put others' interests ahead of your own. Let's see it in the way that you trust him. Christmas has become very much a consumerism affair, isn't it? It's a celebration of the checkbook. And it is a celebration of how much you can, you know, bless someone or spoil kids or buy this or that. And yet, a tragedy in our world is that so much we trust material things and money and finance and the power of our bank balance. We think money solves problems. It can buy us out of any situation. As the traffic officer stops you, as they so often do during this period, to protect our lives, and they say, you know, have you been drinking tonight? Okay, it's fine. You say you haven't. Did you see what you just did? You just broke the law. And he says to you, now what must we do about that? Let's talk. And you are tempted to let your money talk. You see that? You are tempted to let your sinful inclinations govern. Ish, time is old, man. How about a 2 liter? Thank you, timer. Here's some money for a 2 liter drink. And we all know that a 2 liter Coke can never cost 200 rand. And yet we try to use money, use resources to rule over people, to govern, to get away with sin, to have our way. We trust those resources, power, money, and achieving them. That's why we're so ambitious, isn't it? That's why we set goals to become more self-sufficient. And we try and achieve it a lot through our careers, through power, through money. But it's because we so much want to be independent. We don't want to depend on someone else, not even Jesus. And as we read the message of the gospel, that this little baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a manger, he's the hero. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who rules over you, no matter how accomplished or educated you are. This Palestinian baby in the first century, wrapped by his mother in a manger, he's in charge, and you must trust him for your salvation. You mustn't be content in your self-righteousness or in your achievements or your education. The things that other people, yes, envy, they're not what gives significance to your life. Jesus is the one who saves you. And the question is, will we surrender lordship to him? Will we follow him in the way of the cross? Will we trust him for our salvation? And will we rejoice as we read in verse 7, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Friends, I want to plead with you, surrender and pledge allegiance to King Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we thank you for this reminder that in the Christmas Nativity story, it is the beginning of your fixing of the world, where Jesus arrives and he makes things right as he dies on the cross to redeem and rule. We pray that as your followers, we would spread this momentous news, this gospel, that we would rejoice in it and live under Jesus as we share him with our friends and family over the Christmas dinners. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.